Good evening, everybody.
Well, it's great to be together, and Ray Conies, can you lead us in a prayer, and we'll start our study.
Father, thank you that we can come together here tonight, and thank you that the things that we're about to study will enrich us more than we can even realize. And that's why we're here, because our kinship is in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you for Philip and the preparation he's made. And help us to be good listeners and to learn from the book of Philippians and what Paul was writing. And that it helps us just as it did the people who read it at that time. And be with others who are meeting here. And be with others, members of our church who are not here. And for various reasons, health-wise, and help us to be able to help them any way we can. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
So recall last week when we did our introduction that this is a personal letter, the letter to the Ephesians, that some letters, like the book to the Ephesians, is a very general letter that is dealing with themes that are universal for all Christians. The letter to the Philippians has a lot of personal references regarding what's been going on with Paul, his relationship with the Philippians, some things going on with them, some things they've done for him, some things he wants them to do. It's very personal. However, the real key to the book is a theme that is a general theme found in other parts of the New Testament, but presented in this book in a very unique and effective way. Because this is a personal letter, and that is the theme of joy through humble service for Christ. So keep that in mind, and especially tonight, because we're going to look at the section of the letter that I believe is the core of the letter, that everything else in the letter centers around this. It gets its energy from it, its momentum from it, because if this is a personal letter that is communicating about the joy through humble service for Christ, then there's going to be some kind of personal evidence or personal demonstration of this. And of course, the ultimate demonstration of humble service is Jesus Christ. So, that's why this anchors the book. So let's look first of all at chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. We are breaking at that point because I think it makes sense for us for a couple of reasons. So far in this letter, Paul is writing about his relationship with them and how much they mean to him, and his situation being in prison, because think about it. If the Philippians hear that he's in prison and they get a letter from him, what do they want to know? How are you doing? Okay? Because this is most likely his Roman imprisonment, which means he's made the trip all the way to Rome. And we know that it wasn't an easy one. Now, how much they knew about that, we don't know. But of course, they're going to be concerned about his welfare. And so he allays those fears by talking about, don't worry about me. What matters is what? Well, he is concerned about that. But even his imprisonment, what really matters about it?
Christ is being preached.
The Christ is being preached. That's all that matters. And so he deals with that in the juncture he's at, whether he's going to live or die and so forth. And the reason we start in verse 27 is because he turns now to focusing on teaching them and inspiring them to do what they need to do. Okay. So let's read this. Daryl, can you read verse 27 and 30 of chapter 1, please?
Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
All right, thank you. So this is where he turns the attention to, okay, you mean so much to me. Yes, I'm in prison, but the gospel is being preached, and that's what matters. You just make sure you're doing what you need to do. So now this is when he turns the attention in that direction. So let's diagram this section right here. He talks about their manner of life. They need a manner of life that's worthy of the gospel. Understand, Paul writes in a similar thing in Ephesians in chapter 1 about having a walk worthy of the calling. Understand that worthy used in this text in Ephesians chapter 4 is not the idea that we somehow earn the blessings of the gospel, but rather we've been gifted salvation. We've received it by grace, and as a result, it should have a certain effect on us. It should shape the way we're living our life. And so this is what he's telling them here. He's really focusing on one thing initially. He's telling them to stand firm with one mind. So he's telling them what to do and the disposition with it. Stand firm and do it with one spirit, one mind. Similarly, he says, strive in verse 27. Strive for the faith of the gospel, but do that side by side. So again, he's describing an action, but he's also describing a certain condition or an environment for that action. So right now, what would you say that environment is? Stand firm and strive for the gospel. And what environment is best for that?
Together.
Do this as a unit. Do it as a team. Do it as a family. Do it together. And then this is when he says, don't be frightened by your opponents or your adversaries. He mentions opponents here. Your translation may say adversaries. This is a pretty strong term. This is not like opponents in a basketball game. This is like people who are trying to hurt you. These are the people who are opposing you. And he says something really strong here. He says, the fact that they're your opponents, the fact that they are your adversaries, that they are opposing you, is evidence of something. It's evidence of your salvation and their what?
Destruction.
Their destruction. Okay, that's strong language. When Paul was persecuted, and by the way, he mentions there in verse 30 that this thing that they're going through, this conflict they're engaged in, is really what? Same thing he's been through. And they know about that because this is the church in Philippi. What happened to Paul in Philippi? After he preached the gospel for a while, and the thing that triggered it was delivering the demon from the girl. He was thrown in prison, beaten many stripes, shackled in prison. And so they understand what it means to have opponents for the work of Christ. And when Paul was opposed, did he ever form a guerrilla force and try to take over a city? Did he ever try to use terror tactics to, you know, assassinate some leader in the community that's giving him a hard time? He do anything like that? No. Remember the armor that he talked about in Ephesians 6, right? What sword did he use?
Sword of the Spirit.
Which is the... But nonetheless, you see what he says here? The people who oppose us, our adversaries, they're doomed for what? And he says that here to embolden them, not to fight in some kind of physical struggle, but rather to strive and stand in the gospel, as he says there. So, this idea that... they have opponents. He says he's bringing them around to reality. And he talks here that they're not to be shocked by this. Why? Verse 29. Why are they not to be shocked that they have opponents? Okay, for the sake of Christ. What does he say about for the sake of Christ?
This is to be greater than you.
It's granted to you. In other words, this is part of it. This is not like, oops, we have some opponents. Maybe we did something wrong. This is not the way it's meant to be. No. He's saying in this statement, this is part of it. That if you have faith in Christ, there's going to be suffering. You can't have faith in Christ without suffering. It goes hand in hand. That's been granted to them. To believe in Christ and to suffer for His sake. On that. All right. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Oftentimes, you sort of analyze things later on, not during the diagrams. But I want you to think about this right here. How that He pairs together the need for them to have unity. And that they're facing opponents. What connection is there?
Strength in numbers. Strength in a battle sense.
Okay. When Paul came to Philippi, they didn't know what they were walking into. They knew it was the Lord's will. They'd received that Macedonian call. But according to Acts 16, when you look at all the evidence together, there's Paul, there's Silas, there's Timothy, and there's Luke. Maybe another one or two. They came in as a team, didn't they? When Paul was in the prison, who's with him? Silas. Okay, yeah, Silas. So Paul went through a lot of these things with others, didn't he? Sometimes he sort of suffered by himself. But if they stand firm together and they strive side by side, what? Well, let's do the opposite. What if they stand alone? And what if they strive with no one next to them? What's that like? It's tougher. It's discouraging.
Encouragement.
Right. You get encouragement by struggling with someone side by side. Pulling on the same rope, same direction. This is going to be harder to stand firm and strive for the gospel and keep your faith and suffer for it. Put all that stuff together. It's going to be harder if you fly solo. You need to lean on each other. Okay. Let's look at this next section, which is the core of the book. Everything spins off of this. Everything in the book can be hung on this peg. This truth in this section right here. Okay? Rick, will you read verse 1 through 11 of chapter 2, please?
So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So if the theme of the book is about having joy as you humbly serve, right here, though we've already seen Paul's an example of that, right? In his imprisonment, he's an example of that. He's calling the Philippians to do that. You're going to have faith and you're going to suffer, but you strive and keep standing. That's a service to Christ in humility. Because whenever you suffer for Christ, humility goes with it too. You don't suffer for Christ and like, wow, I've got it going on. I've got it by the tail. Everything's great. Look at me. You're battered. You're battered. It's a humbling thing. And he's going to give other examples of this, namely Timothy and Epaphroditus. More on them later. But this is the ultimate example. This is the ultimate one. Now, let's talk about this here. This construction in our English translations is challenging, no matter what translation you use, unless you use a pretty more, you know, a more paraphrase-like kind. This is a challenging section to understand, but it basically is a if-then arrangement. If this is true, then do this. Now, there's a couple ways you can communicate to people. You know, if it rains tomorrow, then you know need to go inside and paint that room. Okay? So it's like the if is like it may or may not happen. But if you say, if you want to be paid Friday. Now, who wants to be paid Friday? Everybody does. Get it? If you want to be paid Friday, then go paint the room. See how that's different? Of course somebody wants to be paid Friday. So listen to the New International on this. The New International has issues. We'll talk about that this summer. I'm going to do a class on how we got the Bible, and I'm going to talk about Bible translations. It's a helpful tool, though, the New International is. It's great in a lot of places. In other places, there are problems. We'll talk about that this summer, Lord willing. But it says here in verse 1 and 2 of Philippians 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and purpose. So this is what Paul is doing here. He is saying, since some things are true, just like it's true you want to get paid on Friday. And the things that are true is that there is encouragement in Christ. It's also true that there is comfort of love. We know the love of God. That's comforting to know when we're in Christ. It's also true that we have participation in the Spirit. Paul was led by the Spirit to come teach them. Paul left the gospel to them that was delivered by the Spirit. The Spirit is participating in this gospel work. If there is any affection and sympathy, well, of course, being in Christ has affection and sympathy, and the idea of sympathy meaning the idea that someone cares about you and they, you know, have feelings for you and they feel for you kind of thing. If all this is true, and it is, so since it's true, then he says, complete my joy. Okay, Paul is sitting in prison. Now, what do you think would complete the average person's joy who's in his shoes? To get out of prison. But he writes about something of greater value than his freedom from prison. And that's their maturity in Christ. Then do this, he says, be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord, be of one mind. How many times is he going to say it? And look what he just wrote about at the end of chapter 1. Strive side by side. Stand with one mind. Okay? What idea are you getting about the Philippian church? What are they in need of? Encouragement. Mm-hmm. What kind of encouragement to what? To what end?
Unity.
Unity. We don't want to assume there's a lot of dirty laundry, although there are two ladies named in chapter 4 that's quite interesting that they need to be united. And what's implied there is that they need a particular pointed message to them. But this is a church that Paul is trying to shore up their unity. We shouldn't assume that they're fighting like cats and dogs. We shouldn't assume they're like Corinth. But there is a need here. We already know there's a need because of the people we know that make up this church. It's Lydia's household, a good Jewish family, and the Philippian jailer's household, rough-hewn Gentiles. Now, there are others that come along, evidently. But what we know is that this is a very mixed church from the inception. And they're facing opposition. So their unity is of vital importance. But there's another level to this unity, though. Because this time, If you think about the previous diagram, he wants them to be united because they're striving for the gospel. They need to team up and stand together, okay? But this time, he wants them to be of the same mind, same love, full accord, one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't be selfish. Don't be self-promoting. Don't sell yourself and elevate yourself in the church, okay? In humility, count others more significant than themselves. These are paraphrases of what's there. And look out also for the interests of others, not just for yourself. All right, do you see that connection? Before, unity was important for standing against the adversities and the adversaries. Here, unity is important for what? Or what's unity connected to? What causes divisions among people? Look at this list up here. Selfishness. Looking out for personal interests and not the interests of others. Promoting yourself with conceit. Selfishness is what creates division with people. That kills unity. When people are deferring to one another, concerned about one another, sensitive to one another, not selfish in their agenda, their agenda is concerned about other people's needs. Those are all attitudes and actions that build unity. So before, the unity was necessary to stand against the opponents. Here, the humility and the unselfishness is necessary for the unity. So think about that. If they go and they act selfishly and they're ambitious and they're conceited and they're not thinking about their brethren, it's going to hurt their unity. And if their unity is weakened, then they're going to be weakened in standing against their adversaries. So this all meshes together. Yeah.
This also be like what he says earlier in the chapter there about some preaching Christ out of this selfishness that thinking of doing him harm. Well, right? That's kind of a divided.
He's already cited some people who weren't living by this, right. And we noted that's an unusual thing. That hey, the gospel is still being preached. That doesn't mean everything about it was good. There's a lot about it that's bad. Right. And they could do some damage as well. So there you go. These are people serving selfishly or not serving. These are people acting selfishly, not serving unselfishly. He wants the Philippians to serve one another unselfishly. And remember the theme. Real joy is found in that way of life. Real joy is not found in conceit and selfish ambition and looking out for number one. That is a paranoid, super sensitive, on edge, nerve-wracking, hypersensitive state to be in. When you're always looking to promote yourself, when you're acting out of conceit and you have a territory to defend, then you're defensive. And that's not a joyful way of living. It's burdensome. Okay. So, there's the second part there. Now, when he's talking about this unselfishness and this humility, then it just all just makes sense, right? That the example of that comes up. And so, this last section here about no selfish ambition or conceit that he's writing about there in verse three on, being humble, considering others more significant, being interested in others, not just yourself. Of course, he brings up Christ. He brings up Christ Jesus. Why doesn't he say Jesus Christ? I want you to note that. He says Christ Jesus. Christ is not a last name, okay? Like Vince Constantino. It's not his last name. Christ is a title. It's like saying Charles the King. I'm finally getting the hang of this, you know. I had Elizabeth all my life, and I'm sort of getting the hang of Charles finally. Christ, the King, the Messiah, who is Jesus. So it starts with his position as Lord and ruler. It's the Lord, ruler, Jesus. All this is seen in him. Even though he was in the form of God and he shared equality with God. Now, form there means, it's related to that Greek term metamorphosis. When you go through a metamorphosis, what's happening? You're changing from one form to the other, like a caterpillar to a butterfly, right? But morph means your current condition, your current nature. So, in the morph of God, he was God, and he was equal with God. This is just like John 1, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is identified in verse 14 and verse 17 as Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same thing. But here's what he did. He emptied himself, and we're told in this text he humbled himself. And even though this is a little letter, this is language where Paul is layering. Just like he said, be of one mind, one spirit, one love. He's saying the same thing. This is really the same thing. The emptying is the same thing as the humbling. There's nuances, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. And when, though he was in the form of God, and he was equal with God, he took the form of a servant. I think this is really interesting to keep Jacob's lesson Saturday morning about the human body and the points he made from Genesis and other texts, which I thought was, that was my fave of the weekend, okay? I don't know about you guys, but that one was a really, they're all good, but that one really got me thinking about a lot of things. And I could just hear your minds going, Saturday morning. It was really interesting. Jesus took on a body. Jesus took on a human body because in that human body, he could be a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. See how this is all saying the same thing? Layered. And he took human form. And what did he do in that human body, in human form, as a servant? What does it say that he did? Ultimately. He suffered death. In that body, he was obedient to what the Father wanted, even to the point of death, and not just death. Everybody dies. Death on a cross. So Jesus brought himself down. That's why the diagram helps here, the arrows down. Christ brought himself down. And because Christ brought himself down, what did God the Father do? Lifted him up, exactly. Highly exalted him, gave him a name above all the names, so that everybody would bow to him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, did you catch that? It's not Christ Jesus, it's Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus was the human walking around. Jesus was his human name. Jesus was his earthly name when he came as the Christ, the Son of God. And so there's that emphasis on his humility as a servant in human form. Jesus, that is elevated, he is still, as it says here, Christ is Lord, and he is elevated to that position. And what a fascinating study here about the Godhead. We had one last year and we studied two years ago, that Jesus is elevated, but it results in glory to the Father. He's elevated. So this is one of the grandest texts in the New Testament, isn't it, for what Jesus Christ did? Is there a grander text? Very few. There are some others that rival it. And so this is the core of the book. Everything spins off of it. It's the hub. And that's what happens. He comes down and he's elevated up. Yes, Rick?
The Jewish leaders and the Pharisees and they wanted to hold on to their power. Mm-hmm. That was their motive, to hold on to that power.
Okay.
But Jesus let go equal with God to come serve us.
And in doing so, he resulted in being exalted higher than anyone. So, what a paradox. So, let's look at this text real quickly. And we're going to talk about some discussion points, although we've talked about one already. I jumped the gun on myself. I want you to think about the themes this year. And here, new creation. This is a new creation section. I want you to stand firm in one spirit, stand for the gospel, strive for the gospel, face these opponents with faith and suffering. There's only one reason why they're going through this, is God is recreating them. And this is part of the recreation process, is for their faith. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter 1, for their faith to be tested by fire. That's part of the new creation process, is suffering. He says here, not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So if you believe in Christ, which means you want to become his new creation, look what's part of the process. And then there's new creation language down here when he's saying, be united and of one mind, be humble with each other, not conceited, don't have selfish ambition, but count others more significant than you and look out for the interests of others. The opposite of that is prime old man behavior. It's the old man who looks out for himself, who's selfish, who's conceited, who's not concerned about the needs of other people. It's the person newly created in Christ who's going to pursue that. And so that's why we're reading Philippians this time of the year. Philippians is, if you're going to pursue a life of joy by humble service to Christ, that means you've got to be created anew. Because in sin, that's not how we are. We've got to be recreated. Now, this is what's, I like this right here. And Rick was circling around that like a vulture, okay? One of the other themes is new kingdom. Okay, we have a king talked about here, don't we? He's the Lord, he's the Christ. You know what those expressions are? Those are synonymous to king. The Messiah is a king. But what kind of king do we have here? He's a different kind of king. This is a king, because to have a kingdom, you got to have a king. Okay. You don't have a kingdom without a king. And at the heart of the kingdom is the king, and at the heart of the king is that he came to be a servant, he humbled himself, he was obedient, even to the point of dying on the cross. Service and obedience out of humility to the point of dying on the cross. Those are the hallmarks of this king. And as Rick pointed out, no other ruler is like that. No, kings will say, hey, go out and die for me. That's what kings do. And Samuel warned the people. That's what a king will do. He'll take things from you. He'll make you do this. He'll make you fight in battles. He'll take your daughters as servants, etc. That's what kings do. But this is not that kind of king. As Jesus said in Mark, he came to serve, to give his life as a ransom. And so this is what's unique about the kingdom of Christ. At the heart of it, it's about humble obedience, even to the point of the death on the cross. And I want you to see this. This is what resulted in his exaltation. He is exalted and is sitting at the right hand of God. As Acts 2 says, he ascended and sat at the right hand of God and thus fulfilled the promise to David to sit on David's throne. Christ is setting as king now. And he's setting as king now because he humbled himself to the cross. That was his path to the throne, the cross. It's a completely different kind of kingdom, is it not? Okay, we've already talked about this discussion point. I jumped ahead of myself. I got excited. I don't know what I was thinking. But, and that is, whenever we face opposition, it's so much better if we face it together. I mean, but let's flesh this out a little bit on the why. Why is it better together to face opposition? Yeah, Joe. Go ahead, Joe. Go ahead, Joe.
Twofold cord is strong.
Ecclesiastes. Okay. A strength in numbers. Strength in numbers are stronger. You and I together are stronger than just you or just me in anything, right? And in a battle, you have fatigue, don't you? You get wounds, don't you? Well, if you're fighting with a fellow soldier, he can help you. He can provide aid. If not, you're bleeding all by yourself and getting weaker. So I want you to think about this. This is important to spend a little time on. And that is Christ emptying what it is and what it is not. When he says here, Christ emptied himself, what does this mean? Okay. Well, let's work through the text. How is Christ described before he became a human, a man? What does it say? He was in the form of God and was equal with God. Okay. So let me ask you this question right off the bat. Can God ever stop being God? Does that make any sense that God could ever stop being God? Okay, so just file that away. He says here, he considered it, being equal with God, a thing not to be grasped, but emptied himself. Not to be clung to. What this is saying is that Christ was willing to give up his position in his place before he came to earth in the glories of heaven with the Father. He was willing to give that up and not hang on to it because the Father wanted him to go, to send him. God gave his only begotten Son. And so he didn't see it as something he was not willing to do. And that's the ultimate here of humble service, where you're more interested in the interests of others and not your own. Now, think about what he gave up. Well, the text explains what the emptying meant. And in a way, it's not so much emptying as it is also taking on. He took what? When he emptied himself, he took form of a servant and came in what? The likeness of men. Okay, now think about last weekend and the emphasis on God creating us in his likeness. Here, God was willing to take on our likeness. Not in a sinful sense, but in a human form, body sense. And this is the ultimate stooping down. It's the ultimate condescension, okay? We talk about, don't speak to me in that condescending tone, and that's a negative. But condescension, condescending, is a powerful idea. This is how it's defined by dictionary.com: to put aside one's own dignity and superiority voluntarily and assume equality with one regarded as inferior. Isn't that what Jesus did? It's important to know that when he emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant, he didn't stop being deity. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because over the last 2,000 years, and even in my lifetime, there have been doctrines taught that the Son of God stopped being God when he came to earth. That's not what the Bible teaches. And I'll just say this, I don't know of another doctrine that is more dangerous than that and more untrue. What evidence do we have that he didn't stop being God? Okay, Paul did miracles though. Joe?
He said, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father.
John 14, verse 7, verse 9, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I'll have the power to lay down my life, John 5, and I have the power to take it back up. Did you know that the New Testament says that God raised Christ, that the Spirit raised Christ, and that Christ said he raised himself? Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will what? I will raise it up. Because he told Mary and Martha in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Embodied in him. When he healed the blind man in John chapter 9, verse 38, the blind man worshiped him and Christ accepted the worship. He claimed to work with the Father in John 5, verse 17, after he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. He claimed to be one with the Father in John 10 and verse 30. In those incidents when he said, I'm working with the Father and the Father's working with me and I'm one with the Father, the Jews tried to kill him because he made himself out to be God. So he never ceased being who he was, but he took the form of a servant and lived obediently to the Father's plan to serve us by giving himself totally and dying on the cross. What he did was leave the glorious heavenly position and situation that was due his identity as God the Son to live as a lowly human on the earth. To the point that he took that human body and he lived with all of its limitations and lived with all of its humiliations. You know, the human body is humiliating. There are embarrassing things associated with our bodies. We try to cover them up and we try to sneak to the bathroom and we try, when we get old, we try to mask things. But the human body is humiliating. And when you die, you have no control. It's the ultimate humiliation. And he went through that. It's the ultimate story of the king who came and lived as a peasant. So, that's what it is. It's not that he ceased being God the Son. It's that God the Son lived as this human in this body. And he submitted himself to all of his weaknesses and humiliations and limitations and even death. And even on top of that, execution on the cross. That's how he emptied himself and humbled himself. And I want you to think about this. If this passage is meant, and we'll come back to this passage next week, and see, Kent's doing a great job. It's exactly time to stop and he's laying off. Okay. The man. But if this passage is meant to teach us how to humbly serve, and isn't it? Because he says, have this mind in you that was in Christ. Then what about this section about how he was exalted and glorified? Well, look down in chapter 3, verse 20. We'll see this later. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Christ is going to bestow upon us glory if we serve him humbly here. Wow. This is the hub. Let's keep spinning around it. Thank you.